the account of Paul's visit to the city of Athens, and especially his sermon recorded here as taking place on Mars Hill in verse 22 and following, the account of these events has provoked some discussion and debate. Some suggest that Paul was mistaken here. After this, in chapter 18, he makes his way to Corinth. And in 1 Corinthians, he states that in Corinth, they determined to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. And thus, the argument goes that he realized that when interacting with the pagan notions of the day in Acts 17, he had been mistaken. Now, I'm not making up this debate. As you'll know, that I had the joy of being in London with the young people in the summer outreach. And I met a very zealous man, a man from a different denomination to our own, but a very zealous man for things of God. And I was comparing what we were experiencing in London with Acts 17. And he said to me, well, sure, Paul made a mistake there. So I'm not making this up. There are those who genuinely and sincerely believe that Paul was mistaken by interacting with the pagan notions, by discussing with the Epicureans and the Stoics the various things confronting him in this portion. They suggest that he ought not to have debated with them, but in their words, he should have simply preached Christ. They will suggest that there were not many saved. They will suggest that there wasn't the impact upon the preaching of the Word of God here in Mars Hill that there was, for example, in Thessalonica on the very same chapter. Now, I have some problems with that view, and I hope you do as well. This portion is part of inspired Scripture. Now, that alone doesn't solve the problem, because there are mistakes and sins recorded in inspired Scripture. But when they are recorded, it is clear, either from the Word of God or from the context, that sin is occurring, and there is nowhere in this context that we get the slightest implication that Saul or Paul made some particular error. The implication from 1 Corinthians is simply that of speculation. Furthermore, some men did believe the message. We have it recorded in verse number 34. There is Dionysius recorded and a woman named Damaris. And they are not the only ones. It says, certain men clave unto him and believed. Nowhere in the ministry of the Apostle Paul was there a 100% response to his preaching. Some believe and some reject. That is an incredibly solemn thought, that even the mighty Apostle Paul knew what it was to suffer rejection for his message. But the response of some indicates that God was pleased to use Paul's ministry in the salvation of some. You see, there is a great danger in our mentality that we would use response as a measure of the correctness of the message. If ever we do that, we are in very dangerous ground. If we suggest that man's response is an indication that the message is correct, if that is our criteria, then we are going far away from the truth of the Word of God, which says that the path is narrow, and the gate is straight, and few there be that find it. And so we see that in this particular portion, there were some who believed the Word of God. But thirdly, and the reason that I want to focus on this portion tonight, is that this address on Mars Hill in verse 22 and following is actually an address that is in response to the preaching of Christ and Him crucified. See, look at verse number 17 and 18. There were these philosophers who come along, and they are disputing with Paul. He's disputing in the synagogue and with those in the marketplace. He's speaking to people. He's reaching people with the gospel of Christ. And they respond to that. But note at the end of verse number 18, they are confused because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. It is the preaching of Jesus and the resurrection that provokes this curiosity. An interest in a place given to many false gods. I ask you a question. What does it mean for Paul to preach Jesus? It does not mean that he simply repeated his name. It means that he preached his person, that he is God incarnate, who being in the form of God, thought not robbery, but humbled himself, made himself no reputation, taking the form of a servant. That's what it was to preach Christ for the Apostle Paul, and also his work. as being obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's what it was to preach Jesus for the apostle. On the ground of the resurrection, on the one who came and resurrected power, in the power of the Spirit of God, he preached Christ and him crucified. And that's what then provoked this debate on Mars Hill. The address on Mars Hill then gives the foundation for the truth of God in what we see to be a pagan and a biblically illiterate society. That's what gives this portion such relevance today. We live in a day when many are being raised without any church background and no Bible knowledge. We preach Christ and Him crucified, and they have no framework and no context for that to make any sense. Even within those raised in churches, they are raised in churches where God and the Bible are side issues in the church. They are side issues to matters of religious ceremony, social engagement, and religious ritual. Thus, even churchgoers have forgotten who God is, and the preaching of Christ and the cross means little. We must come to terms with the fact that we are living in such a society. It was not so 50 years ago. I wasn't about then, but I've been told in good authority it wasn't so. That even the boys and girls in ungodly homes were being sent to Sunday school and they're being given the structures of the Word of God. They're familiar with who God is. But even in our churches nowadays, God is at the periphery. We have forgotten who God is. If you do not grasp the love of God and the justice of God, the cross does not make any sense. And so we see this message as a message of great relevance and purpose to us as the people of God to learn how we must communicate Christ in this day and generation. Paul has left Berea for his own safety. Silas and Timothy have continued there, and Paul is sent away, taken to Athens to then await the soon coming of Silas and Timotheus, as they will come to him shortly. He comes to see a city that's no longer in its heyday. The 4th and 5th centuries before Christ were the height of Athens' political influence, but yet still the city was renowned, as it still is, for its architecture, its artwork, and its wisdom. But as Paul walks around the city, he finds his spirit stirred in him. He sees the idolatry. This word stirred has the sense in our English word of a paroxysm. You know, somebody having an absolute fit of fury and a fit of distress as to what they were seeing. It is used in the Greek Old Testament as a word that connects with the sense of a response to idolatry. God responds in this way in the Old Testament to idolatry. And here's Paul behaving in a godlike fashion, seeing the idolatry and grieving his soul. These various groups, they delighted to explore new ideas. They were wondering, was he somebody who was speaking about new doctrine in verse number 19? May we know what this new doctrine is? They've a desire always for new ideas. Others thought he was simply retelling the old ideas. The word babbler used in verse number 18 has a sense of a retailer of news. Nothing fresh with this man. It's the old thoughts. Others thought that Paul had two brand new gods for them, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And some would have thought that they were speaking, well, Jesus is a Jewish god, but the Greek word for resurrection, Anastasis, they thought, well, is this another new god? Is it Jesus? And a god called resurrection? So he summons to the highest court the Areopagus, who were meeting in Mars Hill, the geographical place in Athens where this highest court would meet. And hereafter we see the boldness and the wisdom of the apostle. I do have three things I want to leave with you again this evening. The first is this. Paul's message was one of relevance. Paul comes and preaches the grace of God. He comes and preaches Christ. But he preached Christ to people. Paul did. When you go through the sermons of the book of Acts and you compare all the apostolic sermons, You see, there was a deliberate attempt to reach the ears of those they were speaking to. The message was tailored for the hearer. It is a dreadful thing when a preacher does not preach to a congregation. When a preacher simply comes and has some paper in front of him and delivers a message without any thought or any intent as to who they're actually preaching to. Here we see the apostle, he's interacting with those he's speaking to. He's not speaking over their heads, he's speaking relevantly to them. Now, be clear on this. Right, this is something we must be absolutely clear on. The message did not change. There was no change in the content of the gospel. And we live in a day and generation where there are so many all around us. They say, you need to change the message to be popular. No, we don't. But we need to preach to people so that they understand and hear what we're saying. And so often we go and preach and we may be speaking French or Spanish, but they have no understanding of what we're saying. Here Paul comes and he speaks to them as to where they are. He refers to their own poets and to their own idols. And in so doing, he acknowledges that they had an innate God consciousness. What do I mean by that? You be careful, I don't try to preach over your heads and explain what I'm talking about. That would be dreadful, wouldn't it? They had a sense of God within their own souls. Man made in the image of God. Man with a conscience given of God. Men who know God. And that innate knowledge of God, that knowledge of God that they have within themselves, shows them that they had a recognition of a higher being. Look at verse number 22. I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. The words that Paul uses here indicates how religious these people were. They were super religious. They were serious about pleasing their various deities. They had an understanding that there was a higher being. You see, what is religion? The words that are used here has a sense of being very religious. Very religious. Religion is simply a seeking of God or a seeking of meaning. You know, even atheistic evolution is a seeking for meaning. Finding it in science and finding it back in a Big Bang or whatever it is. But it is an attempt to seek out a meaning and a purpose in life. And here we find this group of people in Athens, pagans as they are seeking to find meaning. And as they do so, they have an innate awareness that there is a higher being above them. They are religious. And they recognize that they have a relationship to that being. Look at verse number 28. Their own poets say, we are also his offspring. Their own pagan notions, they have a recognition that there is a God, and it's a God with whom they relate to. You see, I'd like you to please turn over to Romans chapter 1, just to show this in the teaching of Paul. Romans chapter 1. Paul makes it very clear in this portion that what he preaches in Athens is clear throughout his ministry, that sinners, no matter they may deny it, have a recognition that there is a God. Verse number 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, the man in the street, the man in Garba, the man in Belfast, the man in Africa, no matter where they are, they have an innate knowledge of God. It comes also in their conscience, chapter 2, and the verse number 14. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law to themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. And their thoughts then meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. I don't know if any of you in this meeting would openly admit to being an atheist. No God. Perhaps none of you would admit to it. But perhaps some of you, in the privacy of your own homes, ponder, is there really a God? You know, each and every one of you, you know in the core of your being that there's a God with whom you have to do. You may choose to live in sin and ignore this reality, but you know within yourself there is a God in heaven. The Athenians understood that in all of their paganism. They grasped that there was a God. So the question is, who is this God and what's he like? You see, he acknowledges their innate God consciousness, but he also addresses their natural ignorance. Now, I use the word ignorance there not in terms of rudeness, not being ignorant in terms of a rudeness, but rather the ignorance of their understanding. Paul doesn't view their interest and their spirituality as a necessarily good thing. He's not suggesting that their superstitions, their religiosity in chapter 17 and verse 22 is something to be commended. See, today there is a great interest in the religious. You go into the secular bookstores and you will see books on angels, books on self-fulfillment, books on various religious themes. Books like the Da Vinci Code sell very, 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 very heavily. And in Athens here we see that there were many gods. You'll have heard about the Greek pantheon, the many gods of the Greek culture. There was a god for love and war, for science, for art, for land, for sea, for labor, for hearts. You name it, they had a god for it. But they were still concerned that they may have left a god out. And so they have an altar in verse 23 to the unknown God. In all of their attempts to explain God and to have all of the various gods, what does the Athenians scream to us? The natural ignorance of man. So we saw this morning, the hearts, the minds of men are blinded by sin. In the fall in the Garden of Eden, as Adam and Eve took of the fruit and the fall came upon man, it's been rightly said that man put out his own eyes. Blindness and darkness. And Paul comes to these people and addresses where they're at. Yes, religious, but ignorant of truth. So that his message wasn't only relevant, it was also one of revelation. Verse 23. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Those are words of great confidence, aren't they? There's no sense of Paul going, just by the way, when we're here, if you wouldn't mind, just for a moment or two, please, give me your attention just for a second, that I can explain this to you. No, him I declare unto you. The boldness and the confidence, not based upon his own intellect or upon his own abilities, but based upon this book. He comes to him and says, here is the God you do not know. You know there's a God, but you do not know this God. I am going to tell you this God. I'm going to declare it to you now. And so he presents a biblical view of the Bible. He doesn't engage in a philosophical discussion, as the opponents of this passage would have us to believe. But rather, he presents the God of the Bible. Now you will see there's no direct quote from Scripture in this portion of God's word. He doesn't say, as it says in the Scriptures. But you compare Isaiah 42 or Isaiah 66, and you will see it's packed full of biblical concept and biblical terminology. You know, you can preach the Bible without quoting the Bible. It's good to quote it. But the message of the Bible is being preached here by Paul. He's revealing the truth of the Word of God, and he's bringing the Bible to bear upon their ignorance. And Paul presents God as being separate from sinners and being near to sinners. What we might term God's transcendence. He's separate, he's above us, he's beyond us, and yet God's nearness. Now this is significant when you look at the groups involved here. Look at what it says in verse 18. There's these two groups, the Epicureans and the Stoics. Now you will maybe suggest, I haven't met any Epicureans or Stoics in Garva. I think you have. They don't call themselves Epicureans. They don't wear a badge and say, hello, I'm an Epicurean. Nice to meet you. But the thinking of the Epicureans is very prevalent in Garve, I'm sure, as it is throughout the province. The Epicureans were materialists. They believed the body and even the soul was made of fine matter that dissolved at death. If there were gods, they were aloof and disinterested in the world and man. And therefore man should not fear death, should not fear retribution, and should not look for reward. The Epicureans said, live for the pleasure of the now. Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. Your next door neighbor is probably an Epicurean. The man in the street has probably that mentality in their mind. There is no point in thinking about tomorrow. It's all about the moment. Living for pleasure. The Stoics, on the other hand, they were fatalists. You'll know the phrase, to live stoically. Stiff upper lip, it's a great ulcerism. You know, men don't cry, we are Stoics. Well, we're not that religiously necessarily. But that's the sense of the words. Whenever I was a boy, I'm not sure if you'll remember this, there was a television advert that preached the message of Stoicism. I think they were promoting chips. Hey, sirrah, sirrah, whatever will be, will be. The future's not ours to see. I hope it's chips. You may have forgotten that, but it was I loved that advert, and I could sing it to you. I won't, but I could sing it to you now. That's Stoicism. Fatalism. You can't control the future. There's no point in trying. No point in to live and to work. No point in imposing the inevitable. Fatalism. But also, they taught a sense of pantheism. God is in all and in everything. The gods are part of the great divine force. That's where the we are his offspring comes from. Divine being is within all of us. Each life contains a divine spark of life. So God is in all. Paul says, no, no, no. God is transcendent. He's above all. And he's moving history not in circles, but in a line to judgment. That would have horrified the Stoics. That there's a God in heaven who's moving line, who's moving the world in a particular direction. Who's moving life in the way towards judgment and facing him. And yet God's nearness would have horrified the Epicureans that God is near and interested in humanity. And yet Paul teaches both. Look at verse number 24 and following. God that made the world and all things therein. There is a singular God, one God, the Creator. As Creator, everything else by definition is created. If God is the Creator, there can be no other gods. Because anything else is created. There's only one God. Genesis 1 and 2 was not written to disprove evolution. Genesis 1 and 2 was written to show us the world we live and to reveal God unto man. But the attempts to rip Genesis 1 and 2 out of the Bible is an attempt to deny the obvious that God is. There is one God, and he is not only singular, he is supreme. He is the Lord, verse 24, he is the Lord of heaven and earth. No being above God. He reigns. You don't reign. God reigns. And you're accountable to him. And he is spiritual. He dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Oh, God is not the false God that you can put in a shelf and say, what a nice God is this. God cannot dwell in temples made with hands. He's a spiritual being. He has not a body like man. This is our God. This is the God of the Bible, says Paul. He is self-sufficient. Look what it says again, the verse number 25. Neither is worship with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Why is God the great I am? Because he is the great self-sufficient God. God does not need us. We need God. We do live in a day when people think they're doing God a favor by coming to church. Doing God a favor by giving their lives, they say, to God. Giving their lives to this church or that church. God needs no favors. God is a God who gives favors to sinful men. He gives to all men life and breath. He is the self-sufficient God. The idea that we can serve God and earn God's favor is foreign to Paul. It's utter folly to think that God owes us and needs us. You may be in this meeting tonight out of Christ without a savior. You may have no time for God. But the very fact you can think that thought is because God has given you the grace to think that thought. In common grace. The breath in your lungs, the blood in your body, the thinking of your mind, in Him you live and move and have your being. He is also the sovereign God. Look what it says there in the verse number 26. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. He's the God who's in control. God holds your life and your times are in His hands. The day of birth determined by God, the day of death determined by God. It's appointed unto men once to die. This God is not like ourselves, is He? This God is far removed from ourselves. We've got to preach this God again, folks. We've got to come to people in their ignorance, in their paganism, in their biblical illiteracy, and say, this is who God is. He is the singular, supreme, sovereign, self-sufficient God with whom you have to do. But praise be His name. He is not only transcendent, He is also imminent. Verse number 27. He is the God that comes near. God's exalted and supreme position, God being far above us all, does not suggest that He is removed from us or disinterested. It's not that He's in all of creation, but it is that He has an interest in creation, and particularly in His creatures. Men of the dust. You see, God's purpose is that men would seek Him. You think of the glorious gospel text in the Old Testament. Seek ye the Lord while He be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. You think of Jeremiah 29 and the verse number 13 where it says, and ye shall seek Me and find Me when ye shall search for Me with all your heart. God is not afar off. God is not afar off God who would not be found by sinners. That's what it says. That they should seek the Lord, verse 27. If haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. You know, if you're in this meeting, I want you to see the glory and the exalted being of God. But I also want you to see if you seek the Lord, He will hear you and receive you in Christ. That's the God of the Bible. Paul's message was one of relevance. It was one of revelation. And finally, as we close, it was one of righteousness. Look at verse 29 and following. For as much then, as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and men's devices. The times of ignorance, God winked at. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because He hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. In all the chaos of idolatry and sin, and the pursuit of pleasure in Athens, Paul's presentation of God comes to the conclusion of God's righteousness. God deals with sin. I remind you that Paul's sermon is still true today. The God of Paul in Athens is the God of today. You know there's a God. You know a little bit more, perhaps, of what this God is like. And you should know that idolatry is wrong. That's verse 29. We ought not to think that the God is like unto gold or silver or stone. God says, you know, you ought not, those of you who have the revelation of nature and conscience, you ought not to have a mindset that God can be worshipped in a statue or something made by hands. The God whose hands made you will not be worshipped by things that you make. Oh, this God is far above that. He has appointed a day, verse 31. History is moving in a line. And the next event in human history is the coming of Christ in judgment. The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's appointed a day when His Son is going to come as judge. And judge those that know not God, and listen, that obey not the gospel. The gospel says, repent and believe the gospel. You disobey the gospel, God's coming to judge. God has for a time, as it says in the word of God here, winked at the ignorance. He's allowed the nations to their own device, according to chapter 14 and verse number 16. This is a mark of God's patience. God's long suffering of the wickedness of the nation. But do not think God's patience means that God will not come and judge. Too many sinners think that as they sin, God does nothing, therefore God doesn't care about their sin. He's appointed a day. He's ordained a judge, in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. It's interesting, the resurrection of Christ is seen as the proof of his coming judgment. We often think of the resurrection in terms of guaranteeing Christ's intercession, or as proving the Father's acceptance of the work of Christ, or of ensuring the outpouring of the Spirit. But here the resurrection is the confirmation of judgment day. Christ, by virtue of his obedience, is exalted to the highest place. He's given all authority, and he's going to come as a judge. How do you know? Because God hath raised him from the dead. You can't deny the resurrection. No other reason for the empty tomb. No other reason for the witnesses to say what they said. No other reason for the apostles to come and preach Christ with the power and authority they did. He is risen indeed. And that resurrection is the proof given to us by God that he will come again and judge the world. The ungodly unbeliever out there, they may not believe this, but the resurrection is the proof that God is and that God's coming to judge. And God has commanded response. God commands all men everywhere to repent. In light of who God is, in light of God's righteous hatred of idolatry, he demands sinners to repent from idolatry. You'll all know that idolatry is putting anything in the place of God. And by nature, we're all idolaters. Family, money, cars, houses, popular approval, you name it, they all come before God. God says, repent of your idolatry. You see, it's when you understand all this that the message of Christ and the cross is seen as pressingly relevant. There is a God in heaven. He is Lord of all. Let me personalize this. I don't know many of you here. Perhaps there's one soul and you are stubborn in your rebellion against God and you've no time for the gospel. Let me tell you directly. There is a God in heaven. He is the supreme Lord. And you will give account to that God. And in your ignorance and in your sin, you have become guilty in the sight of God. Not feeling guilty necessarily, but guilty before the law of God. You have not kept God's law. You've broken God's law. And you're guilty before who? The judge of all the earth. And when God comes to judge you, he'll raise the gavel, as it were, and he'll strike it down and say, guilty. Guilty. So therefore, your problem is a guilt problem. You have a problem with guilt before the judge of all the earth, the God who is supreme. And the answer to that guilt is found in the cross of Christ. God made him, who knew no sin at all, the sinless substitute, to be sin for us. Our sin was placed upon our Savior. And he became a curse for us. He hung upon a tree, bearing our curse, the curse of the broken law. And he died the just one for the unjust to bring us to God. God hath in Christ reconciled the world to himself. See, we do live in a world of ignorance. A world in the Bible is forgotten about. But God is. God hasn't changed. God still renders sinners guilty. And God's provision for that guilt is the cross of Christ. So don't suppress the knowledge of God. Acknowledge who God is. Acknowledge your sin. And cling to the cross of Christ. And if you're a child of God, you make sure you go and preach Christ and Him crucified in the context of the God of the Bible. That's the message sinners need to hear. And I believe under the Spirit of God, when they hear that, they will seek the Lord while He may be found. And may God be pleased to bless His word to your hearts this night. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Let's all seek the Lord together as we close. We'll just close in prayer and again ask the Lord to speak on through His word.